Okay then, brethren, let me just repeat that announcement for those who pick up the tape a bit later, which is next Sabbath, the 14th of April, we'll not be here, so no message on April the 14th. We'll be back a week after that. Okay, today's message is entitled, Sin is Dangerous. There you are, title early on, Sin is Dangerous. And obviously, between us, we've just recently kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's an important teaching in that feast as we keep it, which is the importance to you and me of leaving spiritual Egypt and putting out sin from our lives. And one thing we should recognize is that it's important that we take sin seriously. A number of reasons for that, but really sin, as we'll see today, can be very, very destructive. And even allowing a little bit of sin in our lives can lead to serious problems later on. Remember, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I think we've seen equally in the last few days that leaving Egypt takes action. We don't just accept Jesus and the job's over. We're not just parked at the foot of the cross, covered by Jesus' blood, and it's finished. There is work to be done. You have to get on your feet and leave Egypt and head towards the promised land. And it's important, again I'll repeat, that we do take sin and the dangers of sin very seriously. You know, Jesus made plain how seriously we should take sin. Look at Matthew chapter 5 for our opening scripture. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read verses 27 to 30. This is taken from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Verse 27, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Jesus sort of magnifies the law. But here's the point, verse 29 and 30. "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish, like your eye, than for your whole body to be cast into hell, into Gehenna," Gehenna fire. Verse 30, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna fire." So anything in your life, Jesus using an eye there and a hand, but really anything in your life, even any person in your life, I suppose, who's causing you to sin, sin is so serious, its consequences are so destructive, that whatever it takes, do it to prevent sin. And I don't think Jesus means literally gouge your eye out or take an axe and chop your hand off. That's an illustration, but it's an illustration that Jesus uses to show the seriousness of sin. And even if it's painful and it's almost like you're losing part of your body, if it's causing you to sin, causing you to head towards Gehenna fire, be burned up forever, then take action. Put it out. Get it away. I'm reminded of the story of the guy who was counselling with his minister. It's a real story. And this guy had problems with what's mentioned here, you know, lusting after women. So he used to frequent, one of these porn shops, sex shops. So somewhere in the US of A, this was. We don't have that, of course, in the UK. Well, actually, we do. But this guy, anyway, he's saying to the minister that he just couldn't resist the temptation. He had to drive past the sex shop on his way home, and he'd see the shop and the lights flashing, and he just couldn't resist the temptation. And he'd yield, and then sin would ensue. And he just couldn't resist. And the minister says, "Well, do you have to drive past the shop on the way home?" "Well, yeah. Isn't there another way?" "Well, yeah, but it'd take me miles out of the way and cost more dollars than fuel bills." "Well, the answer is, mate, you go the other way. It may cost you time, it may cost you money, but you have to forfeit some things to give up sin. It's important that you don't sin. And so it's a simple lesson. Jesus says, whatever it might be, you know, your route home, perhaps the friends you hang about with, perhaps your hand or your eyes, whatever it takes, sin is so serious that take action to get rid of it. And all of us should be alert and conscious of the danger of sin and its destructiveness. Now, it's true, very true, that God forgives our sins. You know, Jesus shed his blood and died that we can be cleansed and washed of our sins. We can be restored in God's sight as clean and righteous. That's a beautiful truth. But we have to be very careful, knowing that God forgives us upon our request, that it doesn't make us lax and complacent, so that we start to take sin casually. Maybe we say to ourselves, well, you know, it doesn't really matter if I sin. You know, I really want to sin. I want to take this action, do this thing. I know it's wrong. I know it's sin, but I can repent afterwards. I really want to do it, and I'm going to do it, but it's not really me, really, and afterwards I'll go to God and I'll repent and he'll wash me clean. That's not a great place to be. You know, obviously God will forgive us if our heart is right. But, you know, a sinful lifestyle, choosing to sin, thinking about it, I'll repent later. A sinful lifestyle will expose us to danger and to destruction from all sorts of different directions. I mean, for example, the Apostle Paul warned the Ephesians, give no place to the devil, talking about, you know, anger and you know, losing your temper and so on. Don't give place to the devil, because if you do, if you have uncontrolled anger in your life, you'll open up the door. You'll let the devil in, and that's not going to be good for you. And you and I don't want to open up the door for Satan into our lives. You know, we've left spiritual Egypt. We've left our spiritual Pharaoh. You know, he's behind us. We don't want to invite him back in. But perhaps the main reason to avoid sin and take it seriously, the one I want to focus on today, is because sin can have such destructive consequences in our lives. Sin can cause great pain to you and me, and it can last a lifetime. And even though God forgives, it may be that we cannot escape the harmful consequences or the pain of those sins. You can think of a human illustration. You know, how many young couples have got tempted and had sexual relations, and there's an unwanted, undesired, unexpected pregnancy. Well, certainly for many generations, youngsters in that position have had their lives turned upside down. You know, they sinned perhaps for a moment, but now there's a baby on the way. Today, fair enough, you know, lots of women will simply abort, just adding another sin, but assuming the baby is born, then that young couple have now got a lifetime where their lives will not be what they'd planned. The consequences, they may seek God's forgiveness if they're in any way religious and be forgiven, but the consequences are there. They're not going to go away just because God's forgiven you, and that can change people's lives immensely. Let's turn to James chapter 1. And look at verses 13 to 16. James 1. And verses 13 through 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone to do evil things. But each one, that's you and me, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So we can see a sort of a picture here that James brings out, that you and I are very often tempted by our own desires, our own lusts, the things we want to do. When that desire is allowed to grow in us, it can conceive, brings forth a little seed. But then, of course, that brings forth, in many cases, sin. And the sin can grow and mature and spread and influence us more and more, and ultimately bring us to eternal death. You know, death is the final outcome of a sinful lifestyle. But on the way to death, there can be many painful consequences. And we're going to look closely today at the life of King David, in particular, because King David's life is a good example of being a bad example. There are lessons in King David's life about the terrible consequences of sin. And even though forgiveness was available to David and to you and me, the consequences don't always go away. Now, quick backdrop about the sin of David, or the major sin of David. You'll remember the story of David and Bathsheba. You know, the armies of Israel go off to battle. David stays behind in Jerusalem. One night, he's on his roof and he sees this beautiful young woman bathing, and he lusts for her. She's Bathsheba, of course. And she becomes pregnant. Right? Big sins here. And then David tries to cover it up, brings Uriah the Hittite back, tries to get him sort of drunk and so on. That fails. And finally, King David, God's appointed man, arranges for Uriah to be placed into a dangerous spot in a battle where he will inevitably be killed. And he is. So that's all really a rather sordid story. Here's God's chosen and appointed king. He's guilty of adultery. He's guilty of murder. He's guilty of deception. I mean, these are all serious sins. You know, maybe David had become somewhat lukewarm over time, perhaps a bit complacent over time. Either way, you know, he sinned seriously, and I assume he thought he'd got away with it. Nobody knows. Just a couple of my generals out there in the battlefield. Nobody else knows. I've successfully kept it quiet. Well, no is the answer. Let's look at the story of David, and starting in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we'll read quite a few chapters after this. So we're in 2 Samuel, beginning at chapter 12 and verse 1 through 12. So 2 Samuel 12. Beginning in verse 1. So, you know, the sins have taken place, Bathsheba's pregnant, all that. Verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan, prophet Nathan, to David, and he came to him and said to David, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock, from his own herd, to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's lamb, and prepared it for the man who had come to him. You know, most unfair, right? Terrible example. Verse 5, "And David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die.'" "And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." So David's righteous indignation is burning. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping, gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife, to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." God saw it all. That goes, now Nathan knows it all. "Now therefore," verse 10, "the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." So there's trouble coming on David. It says the sword, violence, death, will never depart from your house. Verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, from your own family. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, you thought, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Problems, right? David thought he'd been so successful in keeping things quiet, and now God says, "You may have done that in secret, sonny boy, but your punishment and the anguish and the adversity will be visible to everybody. It will be in the public eye. Everybody will know David's sin." And of course, today, hundreds of millions of people know about David's sins, don't they? And of course, to a degree, what's going to happen to David is going to diminish his status, his honor in the eyes of people. It's going to reduce somewhat his personal authority. He was a man of integrity, it seems. He was a great hero, the one who slew the lion and the bear when he was a youngster, who killed Goliath, the giant. He had been trusted and admired by everybody, and now the sordid story will be spread. And it does seem that, in past times, and perhaps would have been the case in the future, that God often stepped in to protect David. David might be getting into trouble here and there, and God would intervene, send an angel to protect, turn away harm. But now God's pretty much saying, "Well, that's it, David. You've despised me. You brought shame on you, my appointed one. From now on, you're on your own. I'm not going to intervene any longer. The problems that you started, the consequences, they're going to make their way towards you. No longer will God protect David from the consequences of David's own wrong and stupid actions." And we can see, David chose to sin. It was his decision to look on Bathsheba, to think about her, to ask who she was, to invite her to his palace, to lie with her, to plot the eventual death of Uriah the Hittite. David knew better. Remember, the kings had to write by hand the book of the law and read it day by day. David knew the truth, and he still was tempted by his lusts and desires, and he acted on them, and he sinned, seriously. And of course, you and I aren't living in glass houses. We should not be throwing stones either, because if you'd been super important and been a royal figure, had lots of fame and fortune, who's to say that you and I wouldn't have been just as weak as David? But, he did it. and he lived to regret it. Let's notice verses 13 and 14. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Jehovah. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Well, I guess that's a relief. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. So it does seem that, you know, David instantly repented, you know, woke up from his slumber, so to speak, deeply regretted what he'd done, completely from his heart. So it was instant repentance. It always reminds me a wee bit of Mr. Bill Clinton, you know, former president of the US of A, who had a not dissimilar engagement with a young lady some years back, and of course who said publicly, I think possibly under oath, I did not have sexual relations with that woman. But he had done, and he did try and cover it up. I think it led to impeachment and all manner of mischief. But David repented. And we've all read Psalms 51, which we're not turning to, but that's, you know, David's psalm of deep, heartbroken repentance. And he was genuine. It was from the heart. You know, and God completely, totally forgave King David, washed him clean. David was once again righteous in God's sight. However, that didn't stop the consequences of David's sinful choices. The way I tend to look at it is it's like, you know, King David had been at the edge of a lake or a pond, picked up a huge boulder, threw it out into the pond, and it splashes down. And then, of course, all these waves come rippling out, don't they, across the pond in all directions. And that's a bit like you and I sometimes. We toss a huge boulder into the waters, and the waters get choppy, and the ripples move out in different directions, causing changes wherever they hit. And, you know, David suffered greatly there. Let's look at verses 15 to 18. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And so the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. So he's lying there and fasting and praying for mercy from God. Then on the seventh day it came to pass the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do some harm. It was bad enough when he was still a chance he might recover, but now the little child is dead. What on earth will David do now? But of course, David, you know, figured out what all the whispering was so behind him, and he figured out 2 and 2, I think, equals 4 here. So dropping down to verses 22 and 23. So, you know, David got up, had a shower, put his clothes on, and they were puzzled. And David said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No. I shall go to him in death, but he shall not return to me. So here's the first, you know, major disappointment to David. The son of this adulterous relationship dies. God ignores David's prayer because, you know, the sin is forgiven, but the consequences are going to rumble on, actually, for the rest of David's life. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 13. Let's read verses 1 through 6 to begin with. Now after this it was so that Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now, David had quite a number of sons. I think there was something like at least 20 sons, of which about 19 are actually named. Well, this guy here, Amnon, was the firstborn. So he's, if you like, the crown prince. Firstborn, the one you might think would be the one to take over the throne when David would die. And Amnon, it says here, loves Tamar, the sister of Absalom. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. I guess that would make him his cousin. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to Amnon, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Why are you pining away? Will you not tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "I'll tell you what you should do. Lie down in your bed, pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food, and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to David the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." So there's some devious plotting, you know, clearly going on here. Here's the firstborn, the crown prince, up to no good. It appears to be, you know, an incestuous relationship developing here. So let's drop down to verses 10 through 19. Verse 10. "So Amnon said to Tamar, when she arrived, 'Bring the food into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand.' And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, 'Come, lie with me, my sister.' And she answered him, 'No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing.'" So, you know, she resists. "And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you'd be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." Well, I suspect he would have done. This just might be Tamar trying to buy a bit of time. "However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her." So that's rape. So Amnon rapes his sister, or his half-sister. Verse 15. "Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Arise, get out.'" Well, wasn't love, was it? And, you know, love doesn't turn to hate in 5 minutes. It was just lust. He developed this lustful infatuation for his sister. And as soon as he had his wicked way with her, so to speak, you know, throw it out. Throw the baggage out. "I've had my way." Of course, that's probably something that's been pretty historic with young boys and girls forever. That, you know, boys have pursued girls and, you know, finally forced the girl, or she's succumbed to his seductive techniques. Once he's had his wicked way with her, toss her out. Not interested. On to the next conquest. And that's a bit like, you know, Amnon here. "And she said to him," verse 16, "No, indeed. This evil of sending me away is worse than the other you did to me." But he would not listen to her. And of course, in a sense, you know, she's now, you know, damaged property. You know, what other man necessarily in that culture would want, you know, used property? Certainly wouldn't want to pay, if you like, the normal dowry that you'd pay for a virgin of the land. So perhaps she's thinking, "I might never get married now. Might never have a husband. You know, I'm damaged property." Verse 17, "He called his servant who attended him and said, 'Here, put this woman out, away from me. Bolt the door behind her.' Now she had on a robe of many colours, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel, and his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. And then Tamar put ashes on her head, tore her robe of many colours that was on her, laid her hand on her head, and went away crying bitterly. So David's life, David's family, things starting to go wrong, you know, very seriously now, aren't they? His infant child has died. Now one of his sons, his firstborn, is raped. One of David's daughters. You know, this is quite destructive. Now, it's hard to say for sure quite what influence David had on the situations here, because clearly David had a history of lust. He had married a number of wives, even though the scripture says kings are not to multiply wives. He had, of course, in everybody's knowledge, seduced Bathsheba. So David's sexual lusts were well known, perhaps had influenced his sons to some extent. Perhaps David was a bit compromised. He's got so much sexual immorality and sin in his life, he's not perhaps feeling terribly able to do much about his sons and their condition. But anyway, let's move on and read the story of how Absalom responds, verses 20 through 31. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now, hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Well, Absalom knew the story and is plotting. Verse 21, when King David heard all these things, he was very angry. Yeah, okay, as he should be, but doesn't appear to have done anything. I think he's just compromised by his own well-known public weaknesses. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. He just bided his time. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced or raped his sister Tamar. And it came to pass, after 2 full years, that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons, of which, like I said, there's probably 20-odd. Then Absalom came to the king and said, "A kindly note, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let's not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "Okay, well, if you can't come, Dad, please let my brother Amnon go with us." See, you can smell the rat here, can't you? "Well, we can't all go. You're probably right, you know, Dad. I mean, it's big burden to, you know, feed 20 hungry young men and all their, you know, buddies. But at least let Amnon come. If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him. So David let Amnon and all the king's sons, all of them, go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now. When Amnon's heart is merry with wine and he's drunk, when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. They killed him when he was drunk and merry. Then all the king's sons arose. You know, obviously, I guess they thought they might be next. Maybe not quite putting two and two together, but obviously one son's been killed, perhaps others are next. So all the king's sons arose, each one got on his mule and fled. And it came to pass, while they were on the way, that news came to David saying, "Absalom has killed all the king's sons. Not one of them is left." Fake news. So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. It wasn't quite as bad, of course, as the early news flash had been. But, you know, Absalom has now murdered his brother. So David's had one daughter raped within his family and dishonored publicly. One son, his firstborn son, Amnon, has now been murdered by another son, Absalom. And of course, Absalom now goes on the run before he's arrested and, you know, brought to trial, etc. So you've got already a lot of problems in David's family. Rapes, murders, sons running off. It's just not looking very good. Now, after a little while, I think as Joab negotiates for Absalom to return to the vicinity, and there's a sort of vague reconciliation of sorts, he's allowed to sort of, you know, live sort of close. But Absalom's not happy with that. So things get worse. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 15. Let's read verses 1 through 6. You might have thought Absalom would be happy to just be allowed back, you know, roughly in the neighborhood of his father and the people, but he's not. Verse 1. After this had happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots, plural, and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And what's all this about? This is about impressing people. You know, in those days, you wouldn't have very much, but chariots? You're going to ride in a chariot? You want 50 men dressed in military gear and armor to run before you down the streets as you come along in the chariot? This is like, you know, today having a big stretch limo and, you know, SUVs rolling down the road before you, flags flying, bunting, because you're important. Look at me, folks. That's Absalom making a big impression on the people. Now, Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was when anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, because the king, you know, was a judge as well, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" You know, show a personal interest. He would say, "Well, your servant is from such and such, a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, you know, you've got a good case. That's right. Just a pity there's no deputy of the king to hear you. You know, David would be too busy probably with, you know, a ton of stuff to hear every person that came along for a judgment." Absalom says, "No, actually, you've got a brilliant case." Because he doesn't rubbish the king, does he? He says, "It's just a pity there's no deputy to the king who can hear your case, because it's a good case." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give them justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near him to bow down to him, because he's the king's son, that Absalom would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He's super politician. You know, shaking people's hands and hugging them and asking which town they're from. "And how's your granddad these days? And you got a wonderful case. If only I had the opportunity to be a judge." And of course, he's a very handsome man, says that somewhere, with a tremendous head of hair, envy, envy, envy. And he stole the hearts of Israel, or at least, you know, enough of them. So he's plotting to get the throne. This is David's son plotting to take over the rule of Israel. Depose his father. This is not good, is it? Look at verses 13 through 17, because David finds out and takes off. "A messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.'" That's probably not entirely accurate, but you know, some truth in it. "So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise, let us flee, or else we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servant said to the king, 'We're your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.' Then the king went out with all his household after him, although the king left 10 women, concubines to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Well, okay, you know, but this is King David fleeing? This is the guy that killed Goliath? This is the man that God, Jehovah God, appointed as king over Israel? This is the man that the prophet Samuel anointed with oil? Why is he running from his son? Possibly, David thought, you know, the danger of civil war and the people fighting each other, he wants to avoid that, you know, possibly. Or is he running out of fear? Or what's gone wrong with King David? But certainly his family is sort of like super dysfunctional. Look at verses 23 and then 30. The country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, that's to the east of Jerusalem, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. Verse 30. So David went up out of Jerusalem by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and wept as he went up. He had his head covered. He went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. This is really pretty disastrous for God's nation, that the son's deposing his God-appointed father. Let's look at chapter 16. We'll read verse 15 and then 21 to 23. So verse 15, meanwhile, after David has fled, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, at least the ones that are supporting Absalom, came to Jerusalem after David had fled, and Ahithophel, I guess it is, was with him. So Absalom arrives. He's now going to be, you know, the head honcho. He's the new king, right? He's dumped his father, the one that God appointed. And Absalom arrives with lots of people, including this guy Ahithophel, who's a man renowned as a wise counselor. Ahithophel, or something like that. Drop down to verses 21 to 23. So Absalom asks, what should he do now to, if you like, cement his power? He's in Jerusalem, you know, the capital. What does he do now to make it clear that he's the boss? So Ahithophel, the super-duper wise counselor, says, verse 21, Ahithophel said to Absalom, go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you're abhorred by your father, and then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of, I guess, David's house, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Public humiliation, of course, of King David. And it says, the counsel of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, at least up to this point, I suspect, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Well, there's a whole bunch of questions here. First of all, you know, David had some problems. He had multiple wives. He lusted after Bathsheba, who was another man's wife. He has at least 10 concubines here. You know, this is all like, this is bad lifestyle, David. But of course, moving on to Absalom here. What type of man is Absalom? He's killed his brother, and you can think, well, okay, I can see that one. But now he's splitting the nation. He's run his father out of town, and now the man Absalom is busy raping his father's concubines. What did Absalom make of his sister being raped? Now he's doing the same thing to his father's legal wives, concubines. So yeah, clearly Absalom is quite an immoral man himself, power hungry, vain, not a nice guy at all. And then what about Ahithophel, who says, this is what you ought to do. You ought to rape your father's concubines. Well, you put two and two together, looking a few other places, and you discover that Ahithophel's getting vengeance on David. This is deliberate action, deliberate advice to get vengeance on King David, because Ahithophel turns out to be Bathsheba's grandfather. So Ahithophel has seen his granddaughter Bathsheba be seduced and made pregnant by David, and I guess that really, really upset him. And, Uriah being murdered. And so here's Ahithophel's chance to get vengeance, which, you know, clearly he took. Let's move on to chapter 18. See what happens to Absalom a little bit later. So chapter 18, let's read verses 1 through 17. And this is a mess, isn't it? This whole thing is a nightmare. Verse 1, chapter 18, reading to verse 17. And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. David sent out one third of the people under the hand of Joab, one third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, one third under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. They're going to tackle Absalom. Time to sort this out. But the people answered, you, David, shall not go out. For if we flee away, you know, they will not care about us. Not even if half of us die will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now. For you are now more help to us in the city. So the king said to them, well, whatever seems best to you I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands to do battle with Absalom and his forces. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. So you could wonder a wee bit about that. Deal gently? Well, if you take David as King David, shouldn't the king be saying, this guy is a traitor to the nation? He's bringing insurrection against the crowned king. He's a traitor. He's betrayed. He's bringing civil war. Execute him. As soon as you find him, execute him. That's what the king would probably do. But on the other hand, David's a father. This is one of his sons. And you know, maybe David's thinking, well, you know, it's my son and, really, I don't want anything too seriously to happen because he's my son. You know, maybe David thinks, well, I've been shown mercy by God for my sins. Maybe I should mercy to Absalom for his sins. Who knows exactly what's in David's mind? But he does say here, you know, treat him gently. Doesn't want him executed. But he was. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel. And the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there by the servants, or before the servants of David. And a great slaughter of 20,000 men took place there that day. That's quite a lot, really. 20,000 people die in one day. And they're all essentially, you know, brothers. Same tribes and same nation. And it's all because of, well, it's all because of a lot of things. You know, most recently Absalom and his betrayal, but obviously David started all this with his despising God and sinning with Bathsheba. Verse 8, for the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. Not sure if that's very fast. I would have thought chariot might be better if you're in a battle. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, or like an oak tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he's left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule that was under him carried on. Of course, a couple of verses mention that Absalom's hair was incredibly long and thick. And I do indeed envy Absalom his hair. but it seems like possibly, as even under this low branch, sitting on his mule that his hair was caught. It doesn't say his hair specifically here, but his head was caught, and I imagine it was his big, thick head of hair, and he was hanging there. Now, a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, "I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. You don't see that every day, do you?" So Joab said to the man who told him, "You just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I'd have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life, for there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me.' Then Joab said, 'I cannot linger with you.' And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people, and they took Absalom, cast him into a large pit in the woods, and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent." The battle essentially is over. But of course, 20,000 generally are dead, at least, and also Absalom is dead. Look at verse 33. The king finds out, of course, "Then the king was deeply moved, went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, 'O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son.'" So look at David's life now. Tens of thousands of Israelites are dead. Amnon is dead. Absalom is dead. Tamar is raped. David's concubines have been raped in a very public fashion. There's violence and rebellion in the land. You know, it's unfortunate that really David's latter years are troubled and painful because he made some bad choices. And of course, you and I at times make bad choices, make bad decisions, and you know, forgiven or not, the consequences can stay there to haunt us. You know, the wages of sin, if not repented of, is death, but the journey to death can be pretty painful as well. Let's turn to 1 Kings now in chapter 1. The next book along is 1st Book of Kings, so chapter 1 and verse 1. "Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm." So David's old now. Actually, he's only 70. Yeah, he died at 70, but it does look like he's sort of worn out. I guess he had, you know, sort of 70 years on the clock, but 70 pretty tough years, I guess, one way or another. And now he's actually quite frail. He can't even get himself, you know, warm properly, and he's not the man he once was, which probably leads another son to think he can do better. So let's look at verses 5 through 7. "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.'" Now Adonijah is another son of David. He's actually the fourth, I think, oldest, but, you know, Amnon is now dead. Absalom was an older one. He's dead. There's a third son who's never mentioned really anywhere and might well be dead or incompetent or something. So I think Adonijah is probably the next oldest in line, if you like. So I guess he's thinking, you know, physically, well, I'm next. I'm the next oldest. It's right that I should become the king because, you know, Amnon's gone and Absalom's gone. And of course, he was Absalom's brother. And I guess, like I say, now probably the oldest living son, and in his own eyes, he thinks he's it. He says, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. So he's got his stretch limo and all the SUVs driving around, you know, papping their horns. And here comes Adonijah, the important one. And of course, at the same time, remember, King David is pretty frail. Old, worn out, can't get warm. They got some young, you know, maid to sleep with him and cuddle him to keep him warm. And Adonijah, you can see, you know, my dad's pretty much gone. You know, he'll be missing in the next few months, and I better get in there quick. And his father, verse 6, had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also a very good-looking man. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, with Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. They helped him to put himself forward as the next king. He sets himself up. And the king gets people behind him, like Joab, like Abiathar the priest. But of course, let's not forget that King David and somebody called God Almighty had already identified Solomon as the one who'd be the next king. So Adonijah, sorry guy, you're really out of turn here. Let's read verses 38 to 49, same chapter. So what happens is basically, you know, Bathsheba, who knows that Solomon, her son, is supposed to be the next king, so she goes with Nathan the prophet to see King David, who's, like, say, old and frail, and said, "Yeah, aren't you supposed to be making Solomon the king?" Well, it looks like Adonijah is setting himself up. You know, more dispute, more rebellion. And so David says, "Well, that's absolutely right. You know, God said this, and I've said this." So David basically, on that selfsame day, abdicates and says to Nathan, "You get right down now with Solomon. You anoint him today. Today, right today, as king." So while Adonijah's out partying that he's king, you get down there today. Solomon is king, right? So we pick that up in verse 38. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites, the Pelethites, whoever they are, went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, the shofar, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon! Long live the king!" And all the people went up after him, and the people played flutes and rejoiced with great joy. So the earth seemed to split with their sound. I guess they're happy because, you know, King David is known to be frail, not long for this world. And here, before there's a gap and more civil war, now Zadok the priest, top man, Nathan the prophet, top man, and they're anointing Solomon king. So great joy, great happiness, unless, of course, you're Adonijah. Verse 41. Through 49. So Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, "Why is the city in such a noisy uproar? What's this all about?" While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest. And Adonijah said, "Come in, for you're a prominent man and bring good tidings." "Oh, you're important. You can come to me because I accept important people. Come on up, Jonathan, with your good news." And Jonathan said to Adonijah, "No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok, the priest, our top guy, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and they've made him ride on the king's mule." So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. They have gone up from there rejoicing, so the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you've heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, "May God make the name of Solomon better than your name. May he make his throne greater than your throne." Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also the king said thus, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day, while my eyes still see it." Then all the guests who were with Adonijah, they were afraid and arose and took off for the hills because, well, King David has made Solomon king, and Adonijah, who was very briefly a counterfeit king, and his friends, oops, chose the wrong side there, folks. So they take off, heading for the hills. Now, initially, we're more or less finished the story now, but initially, you know, Solomon allowed Adonijah to live, even though there was clear rebellion there. But Solomon did give some rather strict conditions. You know, Adonijah, you can live, but you need to be an honest man. No more devious ways, no more seeking to make your own way, no more seeking the throne. You need to just settle down, live quietly, and we're done. Of course, Adonijah didn't. Clearly, the man was a bit deluded about his own super importance, and he sought a rather devious route, you know, back to the throne. He actually asked that the young maid who'd cuddled up to King David be given to him as a wife, which was, you know, a way to try and lure people back to him by seeming to be, you know, David's successor there. So Solomon had him executed. Another son of David slain. So you almost sort of lose track now of the troubles in David's family. So here, as David comes to the end of his life, he was actually dead when Adonijah was executed, but pretty much you could say, as David comes to the end of his life and looks around at his family, what's he going to see? Amnon rapes his sister Tamar. Amnon gets murdered by his own brother. Absalom divides the nation in civil war, but then gets, you know, murdered by Joab. Adonijah rises up and seeks to take the throne rather than accept, you know, David's choice and God's choice. Then Adonijah, of course, slain a bit later. You know, and among all of that, if that's not bad enough, you know, David had to flee on bare feet into the wilderness to try and avert perhaps a civil war. His concubines that he left behind were raped by his own son. Right? There's no question that David probably wanted to grow old gracefully, enjoy his latter years, his declining years, you know, see his kingdom prospering and at peace, see his sons and his daughters and his grandsons and his granddaughters leading happy, successful lives. And yet it was really all a bit of a nightmare. He thought he'd covered up his sin with Bathsheba, that no one would know. And yet, you know, look what happened. And you've got to think, you know, if David had seen the consequences, would he still have chosen that night of illicit lust and passion with Bathsheba? If he'd been able to see into the future and seen the rapes, the murders, the civil war, the deaths of thousands, would he have gone ahead for a few minutes of illicit pleasure? I don't think so. And of course, you know, God forgave David. You know, David will be in the resurrection, scriptures tell us. He will reign over Israel in the world to come, scriptures tell us. One of Jesus' own titles was Son of David. So it's not that David was dismissed by God, not that David will burn in fire. Jesus Christ says that he is the Son of David. David is still a man vitally important, a man loved by God. But, you know, forgiveness of our sins, you know, reconciliation to God, doesn't automatically eradicate the consequences of our sins. Didn't in David's case. It won't necessarily in yours or mine. So when we talk about, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the importance of putting sin out of our lives, it's not just because, you know, sin is a bit offensive to God, not just because it opens up the door to the devil. It's because we should avoid sin, because even when we're forgiven for it, the consequences can be appalling. And I don't want bad consequences in my life. I'm a bit of a softy, like a nice, easy, simple life, relaxing, not much to worry about. And so you don't want to commit sins, particularly some sins, which carry with them, you know, horrendous consequences. Look at Galatians chapter 6, read verses 7 to 8, so second last scripture, so we're nearly over. But Galatians chapter 6. Reading verses 7 and 8, I think I said. And Paul writes, do not be deceived, because we can be deceived. Like I said earlier, you might be tempted somewhere along the line and think, well, you know, I'll do it anyway. I'll repent later and maybe repent in an hour after I've enjoyed the pleasure of sin for a season and God will forgive me because, you know, plead the blood of Jesus, be forgiven. Yeah, no big problem. Well, that's deceptive, isn't it? Because whilst God will forgive us if we repent from the heart, what about the consequences? Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You sow potatoes in a field, you get potatoes. What you sow, you reap. For he who sows to his flesh, will of the flesh reap corruption or decay. But he who sows to the Spirit, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You know, what do we choose? It's almost a choice. You can choose whether to sow strawberries or potatoes. But you can't be surprised when you reap what you sow. There's a cause for every effect. And the point is, sin is dangerous. We sow to the flesh, if we yield to the flesh, if we give in to temptation, if we are comfortable, complacent with sin, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We need to look on sin as really an enemy, to sort of learn to put away sin, to lay aside sin, not just because it's offensive to God, which it will be, but because, at least in certain areas, the things we choose to do, the sinful things we choose to do, can bring horrific consequences. Just look at David's life. It's really quite a great shame that a man who started so well should have such a troubled, you know, latter few years. And don't think of Saul. You know, he had a great beginning as well, but was a man who rebelled against God, of course, and had a terrible outcome. Or think of Solomon. You know, a great beginning there, a terrible outcome. Consequences, consequences, consequences. We need to think about consequences when we're being tempted. Let's look finally at Hebrews chapter 12, read verses 1 to 4. Final scripture, Hebrews 12. Verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. So there's something to do. Sins that rather easily catch us out, and we've probably all got particular weaknesses, right? Won't all be the same, but your weakness might be an area I'm not bothered by, and vice versa. But it says, lay aside, put away, put off the sin that so easily ensnares us. Also it says, lay aside every weight. That's interesting in a sense. You know, weight isn't something that's necessarily evil. But if you're going to run a race, particularly a long distance race, would you want a heavy weight on your shoulders? Well, of course, if you're a military man, you know, training, you're a triathlete or something, maybe carry a bag of potatoes on your shoulders. But typically, if you're going to run a long race, lay aside the weights. So these are things in our lives that aren't sin, you know, exactly. Well, aren't sin at all, I suppose. But they're distractions. They're going to slow us down. They're going to cause us problems. They're going to distract us. So a lot of things we can put away, not bad things necessarily, but certainly sins, lay them aside, and then let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, we've said several times in the past week or so, you leave Egypt, you start that race, and you keep going, you endure unto the end. Ancient Israel left Egypt and did not endure unto the end. There's only Joshua and Caleb, two guys, who made it all the way there. The rest all died in the wilderness, did not endure unto the end. And here's how we do that. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author, but also the finisher of our faith, the completer, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. You know, you and I are often considering ourselves. You know, we're all victims and we're all, you know, struggling and oh, poor old me. All the burdens I've got to carry. You ain't seen the trouble I've seen. We can all list all the problems we've got, the difficulties we face. Well, I know we feel that way and, you know, we're very important in our own eyes. But really, how about Jesus? Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, because it's such a hard life going God's way. It never ends. I've got all this stuff I've got to do. Oh, poor old me. And we've all been there. But Paul says here, look at Jesus. Look at the trouble that he saw. Because verse 4, you've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, striving against sin, striving and fighting sin as the enemy. You know, some great lessons there, aren't there, really? And you know, I should look to Jesus. He's the commander-in-chief. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And he's there to help us make it into the promised land. And he'll do that. Of course he'll do that. But you know, one of the lessons, in conclusion, that we take away from the feast period, we're moving on now. I mean, the feast is actually technically behind us, and another week or two it'll be, you know, faded away. Ancient history, we'll be moving on then into our lives and dealing with various issues and temptations and challenges and trials and difficulties and disappointments. Right? But we take the lessons with us. And this particular lesson today is avoid sin for one very selfish reason. Sin is dangerous to us. So let's make every attempt to watch out for sin and seek to do our best to avoid it as far as we possibly can. Okay then, brethren, that will conclude today's message.